Well, if you've got a Bible, turn with me to 2 Samuel and chapter 12. 2 Samuel and chapter 12. It's been quite a week, I suppose, particularly if you're a football fan, an England fan. There are some of us in Wales. What can you say about poor Mr. Allardyce? Whatever your kind of views of the media for all, one thing you've got to say, haven't you? The secret's out. The secret's out. What was supposedly done in secret is now out. And in some ways, I suppose, 2 Samuel chapter 12 is a little bit like that. It is an extraordinary, extraordinary time in the life of David. Over the last period of time, we've seen him in a number of environments, faced with a number of different situations. Seen times when he seems totally and utterly crushed, and yet he isn't. Times when he seems to rise above the ordinary, the natural, and almost with a super sense of spiritual empowerment, be a great man of God. And yet now we come to this extraordinary period in his life. I think one of the encouraging things I always take away from the life of David is simply this. Just how God cares about us in our humanity. That there isn't a time or an event that God doesn't care. Let me put it like this. Christianity is not, it's not a straight jacket that only fits certain type of people. The God of heaven is greater than that. His Son and Saviour is larger than that. And here is an extraordinary, extraordinary time in the life of David. And I suppose you want to ask, well, how do we begin to approach chapter 12? Because if chapter 11's recorded this sad cycle, this kind of envelopment of David into this terrible situation, chapter 12 seems to bring him out of it. So how do we begin to approach it? Well, it's more than a moral lesson. It's certainly not meant to be just a point finger exercise. I think you've got to approach it this way. And if you disagree with me afterwards, you can please come and say so. But it seems to me the only way to deal with this chapter is like this. And let me begin by asking you a very simple question. How do you spell the word grace? How do you spell the word grace? Well, you say G-R-A-C-E. Yes, you do. But actually, it seems to me, as you read about grace, the grace that belongs only to God alone in the Bible, it's spelt slightly differently. I would spell it like this. B-U-T G-O-D. How do you spell grace? But God. Let me just kind of open up quickly. Look at the last words of chapter 11. The whole story's been recorded. The whole thing's been done. It's all been kind of put under the table. And David thinks, there it is. It's done, I can carry on. And then you say, but the thing that David had done. And then you come to the start of chapter 12. Then the Lord sent. There is a but God moment here. There is a manifestation of nothing less than the super wonderful grace of God that he displays to David and which you and I as Christians need to thank him for and delight in. The way to approach this chapter seems to me is to see it as a demonstration, a magnificent historic demonstration in the life of a very flawed individual of the incredible grace of God. But God saw what was going on. But God cared what was happening. But God longed to deal with David in kindness, even in spite of all that he'd done. So what do we learn? What do we learn about this chapter then? Well, here's three things, it seems to me, that David took away from this time that he'd learned about God's grace. And here's the first. The first thing is that David learned a God of grace would not reject him in his sin. Notice that throughout the story, David, you know, when Nathan comes to David, we'll see, it's so clear. David, you know, I'm not like your servants. I'm not like those around. I'm totally aware, not only of what's happened, I'm totally aware of the motivations. I'm totally aware of what you've done and why, what's driven you to do it. Notice it's a mark of God's grace towards David that he didn't ignore David's sin. He didn't somehow just sweep it under the carpet. One of my favourite Christian Christmas songs is built on a poem, and it has a line that goes like this. It says, God is not dead, nor does he sleep. It's a beautiful, it's a mission to captivate that so often that we live our lives as Christians. And sometimes we think, where is God? Is he there? Is he awake? And no, God is not dead and he does not sleep. And God in his infinite kindness and grace, and oh, you're going to get fed up with that word this morning. He comes to David and he's concerned about him, not to leave him in his sin. God in his grace sees through the veneer that David seeks to establish, doesn't he? That's the way of the world, isn't it? There's almost in which the events of chapter 11, they're very contemporary, aren't they? You know, here is a politician, perhaps, or here is a leading figure, and they do something which they know is inappropriate and wrong. And what do you do? You cover it up, don't you? You do it in secret, don't you? There probably wasn't Daily Telegraph reporters with microphones and so on, but that's what happens, isn't it? And the world thinks, well, that's okay, really. But here's a gracious God who actually sees through that, doesn't he? And it's worthwhile noting as we come to this particular passage, you see the grace of God in this. As you kind of get through the story, you realise that there's a period of time, isn't there, between what happens between David and Bathsheba and what happens when this dear little child, life, comes to an end. Well, it's got to be at least 9, 10 months, perhaps a year. Well, what's going on here? It's the grace of God that, if you like, is saying to David. It's a Romans 2 moment, if you like, for the Christian. Do you not know that the goodness of God should lead you to repentance? There's time that God has given here. Even though he's seen through the veneer of David's sin, he is saying, David, here's time. Here's time for you to respond. And notice that David is not able so to do. He's very like you and I. And it's then, isn't it? It's then that God in his grace works. Because thank God in his grace, he doesn't leave David in his sin. Just think about it again. Here is this great psalmist of Israel. Who is this man who is a prophet of God, we're told? A man who had the extraordinary experience of God speaking to him almost, as it were, on a one-to-one basis. But think about this year, this 10-month, this year period. The captivity of David's spiritual energy, where's it gone? It gone, hadn't it, surely? The darkness of the secret that bore down upon his soul. He was a man of God who could not possibly live with that around him. He was a man of God who surely knew the burden of disability in his life as he lived trying to think that this was all under control. Listen to David's own words. Most folk appreciate written at this time. This is David in Psalm 34, where he writes, Psalm 32. No, that wasn't right. Psalm 32. He says this, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. What a description. What an honest description. And there are times when the woman of God and the man of God knows, don't they, such times. Times when we try to paper over our sins, as though somehow we can hoodwink God. And then God in his grace, as he gives time and as he comes again and again and again, he doesn't leave us. And as David goes on to say in that Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hid. I confess my sin and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's a tremendous illustration. And I want to ask this question. Why is this particular passage here in this way? Well, one of the reasons is this, it seems to me. It is one of the meanest, dirtiest, foulest schemes of the evil one to suggest to the Christian when they have fallen, there's no way back. God doesn't forgive. You have known too much. There's not enough grace left for you. And here is a story that is saying, actually, no, God in his grace did not reject David, did not say, okay, that's it, game's up, finish. No, and notice how perfect God's timing is. Someone said this, God's wheels grind slowly, but they grind fine. It's kind of taken from the agricultural illustration, isn't it? The idea that, you know, it might take time, but it actually eventually it breaks all the corn down and breaks it fine. God, in his grace, is not going to reject David for his sin. But there's a second thing here. David learned that God's grace would lead him to repentance. There comes, doesn't there, in this chapter 12, one of those great kind of iconic moments in the Bible stories. We'll come back to Nathan in a minute, but you can imagine we're told that God sends Nathan and he kind of comes in to David and tells his story. About a rich man and a poor man, and the rich man taking the poor man's one sheep rather than taking one from his flock. And David's, quite rightly, he's aggrieved. This is wrong, says David. And then come the words, don't they? What a punchline, aren't they? And I wonder how they were spoken, actually. I honestly don't think it was, you are the man. I think it's more like this. David, You're the man. You see, Nathan would have known, wouldn't he, that it wasn't his words or his demeanour that would convict David. It was David's God, the God of grace, who through the inward power and working of his Holy Spirit had laid hold upon David and would convict him. You are the man. It may be, I need to stop there with those words, because it may be here this morning, you're someone and you're thinking, I don't get that. I don't get that. Can I say this to you? Encapsulated in those words is a genuine initial experience of Christianity and the grace that's found in Jesus Christ. That the Christian is someone who has come to that moment in time where they can't run anymore. And they can't hide anymore. And they can't bury anymore. And God speaks, maybe not directly his word, but here comes his conviction. You are the man. You before God are guilty. You before God are convicted of this wrong. And maybe, if you've not known that experience, maybe it's because as yet you've not found Jesus as Saviour. You are the man, says Nathan to David. They are words which God uses, not because the words themselves are something special about them, that God uses to speak in by his grace into the life of David. But please notice too, let's just spend a couple of minutes. It's Nathan who says the words. God's spirit is at work, and as we see, it very graciously draws. But it's Nathan whom God uses. That's a great lesson to you and I, isn't it? It's a great lesson to you and I as Christians about how we should deal with our brothers and sisters in difficult times. Paul kind of opens it up a bit, doesn't he, in the letter to the Galatians in the last chapter when he says to the Christians, he says, look, if any of you, if any of your brothers, if they're overtaken in a particular fault, you who are spiritual, he says, you're to restore such a person, but in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves. In other words, there is a God-given ministry that comes to us sometimes through the ministry of others. We won't pick this up particularly in our English, but it's more so in the Hebrew. In chapter 11, is a chapter about sending. All right? Some 12 times in chapter 11, the Hebrew word for send or sent is used. David sends for a message to find out about who Bathsheba is. David sends for Bathsheba. David sends for Job and so on. And then you come to chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan. You see, in his infinite condescension and kindness, God is pleased to use others, human beings, to speak to us. That doesn't mean that they're any different from us or that they're any better from us. It means that there are times when, can I put it like this? How much kinder of God to use the ministry of Nathan, a man whom David knew, who David could see, who David could understand was him rather than God himself. And it's the wonderful way that David does it, isn't it? The wonderful way that Nathan does it. Why the story? Why this story that he talks about between the rich man with the flock and the poor man? Why? Well, isn't it this reason? Nathan was aware that actually he didn't, if he just went in poking the finger of accusation, Probably the shutters would come down and David would just dismiss him. So what is he doing in the wisdom of God? He tells a story and he draws David in. And as he opens up the parable, David, before he's even realised, is convinced. Who is this guy, says David? He's done wrong. He needs to be dealt with. And then comes the words. It's you. It's you. You do have to wonder, don't you, what was going through Nathan's mind and how he must have been into a degree of trepidation about this. But God in his kindness sends Nathan. Why? Because using Nathan is the way in which he humbles David's pride. Using Nathan is a way in which he tests David's faith. Using Nathan is, as I've already said, a great act of condescension that God uses towards David that leads David to repentance. Nathan does put together, doesn't he, as he speaks God's words, a very powerful argument about the way in which David had fouled. Just follow it with me if you look into verse 7, 8 and 9 of chapter 12. Notice that David's sin here is compounded by the history of God's grace towards him that he denied. Look at verse 7. God says, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. David, just how gracious have I been to you in the past? Just how far have I brought you? And yet you do this. Notice that there's the potential for grace that David derided. Look at the rest of verse 8, where God goes on to say, and if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. David, I've done all this for you in my grace and mercy towards you. And if that wasn't enough, I would have still given you more. You see what God's doing, don't you? He is making a cast iron argument for the folly and the irrationality of the believer falling into sin. And then there is this, perhaps this most difficult one of all, in verse 9. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? See what he's saying? David, you've despised the God of grace. What a situation. And yet from that point, God leads him not to despair, not to say, oh, you know, that's it, you know, it's all for... No, God leads him to repentance and faith. And as you read the narrative, I don't know about you, but you think, well, here it is. There's this huge argument that Nathan builds up. And then it is verse 13. So David says, I've sinned against the Lord. Is that it? Is that all you can say? David, why aren't you Julie Andrews-like, climbing every mountain? Why aren't you trying to resolve all the issue? Why aren't you kind of giving everything you got to right the wrong? What's the point? You see, here's the man's, the godliness of the man. It's this, isn't it? My only hope of a God of grace is to fall back onto a God of grace. Nothing in my hands I bring. Oh, beautiful words, aren't they? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress. Weary come to you for rest. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. They're just not simple words. They're David's words that he uses, and using them, he is saying, Oh Lord, I don't need flowery language. I don't need to come and be eloquent. What I need is that sincere, contrite heart that says, Lord, you know what I've done. You know the terrible thing that's mine, but I come to you because of who you are. You're the God of grace who forgives. Why? Because that's God's very nature. Friend, we Christians rightly delight to talk about grace. But let's never forget, grace isn't a formula. Grace, true grace, is the very nature of what God is. And the way he deals, because of who he is, with people like me and David and you. And we have to say, don't we? We have to kind of fill in the background. They seem such insignificant words, don't they? I have sinned against the Lord. But then, of course, we have from the heart and the hand of David an incredible testimony to God's mercy towards him. And we call it today Psalm 51. It says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. And David begins, have mercy upon me, O God. Why? Because I'm a king. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. What a wonderful experience belongs to the man or woman or child who flees to Jesus Christ for hope and salvation, that utterly throws themselves. One of the great delights God has given to us is to have grandchildren. One grandchild at the moment. We're hoping for more. But our first grandchild, Ava, is just under two. We have a game when she comes to stay now. She comes in, and after a while, she kind of, you know, gobbledygook language, wants to go upstairs. And I know what she wants, so I take her upstairs and we go into our bedroom, which has got a big double bed, and she stands at the side of the bed and she kind of trying to climb up. So I don't put her up, I toss her up, you know, which she thinks is great fun. But then she's got this thing where I get on the bed as well and we kind of tickle and she just throws herself full length out on the bed. And of course she thinks it's great fun because she just bounces back up, doesn't she? But this, just to watch this little two-year-old suddenly kind of just fling herself, and you think, oh, and she's totally secure on the bed as she kind of, bounces on it. That's what happens with the Christian. This is what happened with David here. When we come to God and we throw ourselves entirely upon him, not thinking in any way that we deserve it, not thinking that we've got no hope, any hope rather, but in who he is and in his grace and mercy. Oh, do you know, it's a wonderful soft landing. It's a wonderful soft landing. I don't want to get too eloquent here, but into the arms of the Lord Jesus. And notice, as God led David to repentance with these words, so he led him to prayer, didn't he? He led him to prayer. You see this response, and I'm going to deal with some of the difficult things in this passage in a moment, so just bear with me. Notice David turns to prayer. He hears what God has said, particularly about the child, and David actually prays. He fasts and he prays. And what is obviously particularly interesting about this is that David in his prayer is clearly asking God to do what God already said he would not do. I.e., God has said, and we'll look at this in just a moment, the child will die. And David prays, Lord, please save the child. It's me that's sinned. I've sinned against you. Now what is that? Isn't that a reminder to you and I of when God is at work bringing repentance in his grace and he brings the Christian man or woman to prayer, there's a boldness, as the writer to Hebrews says. A boldness before God. This is the man who is convicted here of what he's done wrong. But he's saying, Lord, because of who you are, I'm coming to you and I'm pleading and I'm asking. Someone said this, prayer does not alter the eternal decree of God, but it does integrally relate to the application of his decree in dealing with our changeability. David's not saying, you know, Lord, you're going to change your mind. But he's saying, Lord, I know that as I throw myself upon you in prayer, as I boldly ask, it's not so much the change that I'm asking, it's the change in me. It's this wonderful demonstration of God's grace. But that leads us to a third thing. David learned that God's abounding grace, led to his restoration. That psalm that we first read, Psalm 32, where David describes his experience when he was living with unforgiven sin, begins with what are, it's right to say that there are certain passages in the Old Testament, certain principles, certain words that become foundational to the New Testament teaching of Christianity. And some of the words that begin Psalm 32 are that. David begins Psalm 32 by saying, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And the Apostle Paul picks those words up in his letters to the Romans as he talks about this great manifestation of the grace of God in justifying the sinner through faith alone in Christ. And says, look, here is God's grace. That God, in his grace alone, forgives. And where sin is great, God's grace is greater. And where someone like David as a Christian falls into sin, God's grace abounds more. In other words, it's trying to get this idea that the depths of God's forgiving love in Jesus Christ, how does the hymn writer put it? Is far deeper than man's deepest hate. It goes far lower than the lowest low that the sinner can go to when it's sought. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful God. And the truth of that surely comes home in this respect. Well, if it didn't, how could any of us ever be Christians? I never forget the first time that I read something that Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. When I first read it, it astounded me because I'm a bit slow. And it took me a while to get what he was saying. He wrote this. He said, there is a sense in which the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, is a very dangerous doctrine. And what he meant by that is this, I think. Such is its magnitude. Such is its depth and its greatness as God in Christ alone saves, that actually sometimes we're in danger of abusing it. But that danger must never take away the reality of God's abounding grace. Let me put it like this. There is no sin that the Christian man or woman can fall into that is too deep or too entrenched or too complicated that God's grace in Jesus Christ cannot deliver them from. And here is a historic living example of it. I made the mistake, by the way, during the week. I put two sermons into one. Forgive me. I've got to deal with this, though, isn't it? Because you must have some questions, mustn't you? You must. If you're following this text, you're thinking, okay, what about the child? Oh, there's this innocent, seemingly kiddie. What about the child here? What is God doing here? Can I just put this in very quickly? When God's grace abounds toward David, it did not remove what I would call the incongruities that comes with God's gracious dealings with David. And what I mean by that is simply this. God tells David quite emphatically, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. But then he says quite emphatically, because of what you've done, the sword will never depart from your house. One of your own children, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks, will rebel against you, and the child will die. You see, the incongruity is this, that God in his grace in Jesus Christ forgives sin. God in his grace shows mercy. But God's grace does not eradicate the consequences of sin. David's forgiven. David knows a restoration of peace with God and a sense of purpose. But because of the public nature of what he's done and because of the public office that he held especially, there is a sense in which grace doesn't eradicate that. I remember one of the missionaries that I worked with when I was first a young missionary. He was a converted Northern Irishman, been in the Irish Guards, hard man all his life, terrible drinker. Became a great evangelist. I'd never known anybody preach or pray as Jimmy Wilson did. And yet his previous life didn't rule out him going to an early grave. The effect, obviously, upon his constitution. I hope that's helping. Yeah. The incongruities. And sometimes as Christians, we kind of forget that. Grace, God's grace, saved David, brought David back, loved David, but actually God's grace did not eradicate the consequences for David's responsibility. And what about the child? There's that program, isn't there? I don't know if you ever listened to it on the radio, The Moral Maze. And there are times when the Bible leaves us in a moral maze. It leaves us in a moral maze because we live in a sinful world, and sin is complicated, and God's justice and mercy sometimes are difficult to see. But there is, you see, something greater here than simply David and Bathsheba and this child. And that is God himself. It is the justice and the righteousness of God's holy character that actually is involved here. Because of who David was and because of where he was as a public figure in God's kingdom. That's something perhaps we could develop later on. But notice this, just closing. God's abounding grace restores David. Well, notice how God's in his grace, he invests it in David, not only as his experience, but as a man of God. This experience God used not only to shape David, but actually to make him a better man of God. Not only did he use his experience to shape him, but David became a man after, described as a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? It must mean surely that there's a sense in which, as a great sinner, he knew a great God and his great grace. He had an insight into God's character that actually, he wouldn't read Psalm 32, read Psalm 51, because amidst the confession of his sin, there is this appreciation of God's character. I mean, those words in Psalm 51 that I'm sure most Christians have used: "Lord, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me." What is it? It's a man who's appreciated and understood the greatness of the God who he's come to. This story has not been given to encourage you and I to fall into looseness of living. No, no. It has been given to us to say, if ever we find ourselves in such a sad, sad place as Christian men and women, we're there because it's our fault. We're there because it's our choice. But there is a God of grace who is there. There's a God of grace who says, look, here it is. Here's the cross. Here's my son. Here's my son who I've not spared and given so that you might be forgiven. There is a completeness in his atoning work for all your sins, past, present, and future. Why? Because it's not about you. It's about who I am. And it's about the unending magnitude of the grace of God in saving people in Jesus Christ. Friend, do you know that God this morning? Do you know him? Can you rejoice in him? Can you, like David, come before him and say, Lord, you know what I am. that you love me. You loved me. You've given your son for me. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we come and we confess that there is so much in this passage that talks about the life of David that we try to consider so much we've not looked upon. But we thank you for this wonderful, deep revelation of the magnitude of your grace, our God, in dealing with your servant David. We thank you, your grace and your mercy towards him was not only far more than he ever deserved, same for each and every one of us, but was far greater than he could ever appreciate. Help us, Lord, not to look as we go away this morning at David, but to look at David's great God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of grace and the God of mercy. Hear us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.